You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
With your Bible in your hand, we invite your attention today to one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. It's located in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. This is the penultimate message in the series on the Ten Commandments. We have had an initial message introducing the commandments, then there followed a message on each of the ten, and then there are two concluding messages in the series. The one today, a surprising summary of the commandments, and then tomorrow, what does the law have as its purpose today? Or is there a purpose? We live under grace, and so has the law been abrogated, and is it no longer applicable to us? What does the Bible say about the continuing purpose of the law of God? Tomorrow we will have our special prayer for all of those of you that will be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth during the summertime, and I hope that you'll be here for that, both to pray for your fellow students that are going out, and if you are one of those, that we may pray for you especially at that time. In the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, then, we read these verses beginning in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the very interesting statement of our Lord in verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The passage before us occurs in a series of interchanges between Jesus and his interlocutors. It is a fascinating passage of Scripture. It is a lesson in how you do logic that would make Socrates blush. In addition to that, it is a fabulous example of scriptural exegesis on the part of our Lord. And on top of all of that, you learn how to respond to people in answering questions that are asked, especially when they're not really interested in the answer, but only interested, if they possibly can, in causing a problem for you. You recall that the Sadducees had a question about the resurrection. They had a supposed problem that had tied the Pharisees in knots for years. The Pharisees believed in the possibility of the resurrection, indeed the certainty of the resurrection, but the Sadducees doubted that it could happen. And so they had put together a little parable in which a woman has a husband. And she gets a little bit tired of him, and so she puts a spider in his coffee, and he drinks it, and he dies. And so it so happens that the laws of levirate marriage apply, and so he has a brother, and he marries the woman, and she gets tired of him too, and finds another spider. And that means that she has to find another husband, but there are seven brothers, and in time, all of them have her, and so the question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And our Lord has a famous statement there, which was bound to have been as hard-hitting as it really seems to be on paper, when he said, "You err, knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." You know, there are many people who err because they don't know the Scriptures, and many people who err, even who do know the Scriptures, because they don't experience the power of God. Both are absolutely necessary to the balanced Christian life. Well, when the Pharisees saw that the Sadducees had been so shut down, they anoint one of their own to come with a question, and it is clearly testing him. Now, the precise nature of the test may not be quite apparent. Suffice it to say that if our Lord had taken the bait and had chosen one of the Ten Commandments, the immediate reply would have been to have questioned him as to why any one of the other nine could not be advanced to the same level of importance. And so there was an effort made here to try to get the Lord to give some priority to some commandments over the others. And so our Lord surprises the interlocutor with this response that he has, although it is a totally biblical response. Our Lord begins by citing the most famous passage to any Jew who might be listening. Now that's the beauty of his response. The Pharisee asks about the law, but the law was not that which was heard in the synagogue on every Sabbath day. On every Sabbath day, at least one passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy 6 would always be cited, and that is the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That would be cited every single Shabbat in the synagogue. And so consequently, the man is humiliated to begin with by the fact that our Lord goes directly to the most famous passage in all of Judaism, and he finds the great commandment right there. Because immediately following the Shema, it is then said that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul and with all of your heart and with all of your mind. Now, I want to urge you not to try to make a dichotomous individual out of a man, out of that passage of Scripture. If you're a trichotomist, rather. If you are a trichotomist, that's fine with me. If you believe that man is a tripartite being, that he is made up of soul and body and spirit, that is perfectly all right with me. It's fine for me for you to be wrong if you want to be. I personally am a dichotomist, and I don't think the case for trichotomy is strong, but it's still a matter that is an open debate based on the scriptural evidence that we have. But don't try to make trichotomy out of this passage, because for one thing, in the parallel passage that occurs later on in the New Testament, there is a fourth item added, and that is love the Lord with all your strength. Well, what does that mean? Does that make man a quartpartite being? No, I hardly think so. And so you'll have to get your proof somewhere else besides here. What Jesus does say is, you shall love the Lord your God with all you have. Everything that makes up you, that's what you love the Lord your God with. You love him with your heart. Now the heart is the age-old symbol for the emotions of the body, for the commitments that you have. And so to love the Lord your God with all of your heart means that your affections are with him. I know many people who seem to have right theology who don't seem to have much real affection for the Lord Jesus, who don't seem to really love God. And you can tell that by the fact that they don't walk with him very much. If you inquired much into their walk with God in prayer, you would find that it's fairly sparse and that maybe they don't spend a lot of time even reading his word other than for academic purposes. Well, when you find somebody that doesn't really enjoy the company of the Lord God, you have found somebody that doesn't love the Lord with all of his heart. Your affections should be with the Lord God, but not your affections only, your mind, your thinking, and your spirit, your soul, all that is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And he says, now you didn't ask about it, but I'm going to give you the second one too. And once again, our Lord goes directly to Scripture, and he cites this time Leviticus 19:18, a much more obscure verse of Scripture, and yet one very well stated, and it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then our Lord concludes, on these two commandments hang not only the law, but also the prophets. Now, what on earth does Jesus mean by this? Is this a mere summation of the commandments? Well, it is more than a mere summation, but don't miss that it is a summation. The first four commandments, remember, have to do with our relationship with God. The final six commandments have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. If one follows the first four commandments, then it is highly probable that he loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and he demonstrates that by the keeping of those four commandments. By the same token, if he keeps the six commandments that have to do with his interpersonal relationships with his fellows, then it is a high degree of evidence that he also loves his neighbor as himself. As a matter of fact, Jesus even goes further and says, you need to understand that this is not just the fulfillment of the law, but then he takes the whole Old Testament canon, known as the law and the prophets. Sometimes you'll see the third designation, the writings, but oftentimes just the law and the prophets, by which they mean the whole Old Testament. And so Jesus says, on these two hang the entire witness of the Old Testament. So whatever it is he's talking about must be colossally important. Well, sure enough, it is. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what on earth does this word love, agape, mean anyway? Well, if you've been around churches any length of time at all, you have heard some preacher expound endlessly on the sure and certain differences between eros, philos, and agape. And you have been told that eros always means thus and so, and philos always means thus and so, and agape always means thus and so. I want to remind you that when anybody says that, he has just proven to you one thing, and that is that he has no understanding whatever of the Greek New Testament. The words are sometimes used interchangeably, philos and agape, that is. Eros does not occur. But even there is misinformation. Eros gives us our word erotic. And consequently, you will hear well-meaning but undereducated people say, eros is a reference to sexual love. Well, that is a half-truth. Eros may refer to sexual intimacy, but eros just basically means appetitive love. What is appetitive love? I love something for what it can do for me. If I were to say to you, I love Brazilian steakhouse, you know, I would have to use eros, okay? I like it for what it can do, and it probably has done too much for me, all right? And so I love it. Or if I were to say, I love the Texas Rangers, that would mean I love to go out there and watch that baseball game. And Dr. Ducine, it would mean I don't love the New York Yankees. God help them. All right? And so I love that. I would use the word eros to describe that. Anytime you're talking about what you like and what you love, if you're going to use that word, you're probably going to use eros. Now, philos, on the other hand, tends to be a word that has many, many different meanings, but there is a warm family ring to the word philos. And so what about agape anyway? Well, you may have heard, if you've listened carefully, that agape is not a word that can be demonstrated in existence in classical Greek. The verb form agapao is there, and there are approximately 13 places in secular Greek where agape may be found, but in every case, the text is damaged, and so we don't know for sure that the noun is even there. And this has led people to say that agape is a coined word by the New Testament writers. Now, whether you believe that or whether you don't, listen to what Stauffer says about agape. It will astound you. This is in Kittle, or the Theological Word Book of the New Testament. Listen to him. Quote, in the word agapao, the Greek finds nothing of the power or the magic of eros. and little of the warmth of phileo. Its etymology is uncertain, and its meaning is weak and variable. End of quote. How often have you ever heard that about agape from a preacher preaching at length about this? But actually, Stauffer is exactly correct. But that, friend, is the very genius of the term. Because while it is a relatively weak and wan word by comparison to either eros or philos, it therefore did perfect service for filling it with a new conceptual meaning, and that is exactly and precisely what the New Testament writers did. They took an old concept that didn't have much form, and they created a new form and a new significance for it. And if you were to begin to understand that, then you would finally understand what it is that Jesus meant when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself." So what are we to conclude about it anyway? Well, in order to understand the definition of the concept, we are fortunate to have a place where, if it is not defined, it is nonetheless stated in so many different ways that it is incredibly clear. Listen to what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love, agape, suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave in a rude manner. Let me just pause there and say that while you're certainly not guilty of it, this younger generation right now is profoundly guilty of it out there. And one message you need to be taking to them is, you only show when you're rude that you don't love. That's all you show. So if that's what you want to show, well, go ahead and be a jerk. But if, on the other hand, you want to follow the admonition in loving God and loving men, then the fact of the matter is that that love will not behave itself in an unseemly fashion, does not seek its own. That is a big key to understanding agape, as the Apostle Paul would have you to get it. Does not seek its own. The purpose of agape is therefore the very opposite of pretty much what eros would say. Because in agape love, I'm not interested in what something does for me. I'm interested in what I can do for you. And that's going to be characteristic of the early church. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And then they couldn't help but be overcome by the fact that as disciples, they genuinely cared about one another. They were watching out for one another. What an amazing thing. That's agape love at work. Seeks not its own. Is not easily provoked. A stab to my own heart. Dr. Hawkins, are you easily provoked?
No, sir.
Well, you just broke one of the Ten Commandments. Just remember, and do I ever have to work at this, sweet children? When you get provoked, there is no possibility that you're exercising any agape. Agape is a long time. That's that first word, long-suffering, macrothumia. A long time getting angry. Not easily provoked. Dear me, how often have I found myself unreasonably and unduly and much too quickly provoked. And when that is true, it is characteristic that I do not love as I should. Look at this. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Some people today seem to think that if you love somebody, you got to tolerate anything and everything they say or do. Let me tell you what, I don't believe that. My sister-in-law, Eileen, who is married to a preacher out in Colorado, once approached me when I went by to visit the girl that was later to become my wife. I was dating her, and I went by to see her. And Eileen, just a little kid, about 6 years old at that time, she came running out to me, and she had a bucket. And she said, Paige, look what I have. I have a pet. And I looked down into the bucket, and you know what she had? She had a ground rattler. They were little, but they were very, very poisonous. Now, in one quick move, I kicked her bucket out of her hand, and the snake spilled out on the driveway, and I sent him on to his maker. Now, Eileen was crushed. She turned in tears and ran into the house, shouting to her mother, who knew nothing about this incident, of course, up till then, that Paige had killed her pet. Well, unfortunately, they did have a pet at the time, and you know what probably went through her mother's mind, but in any event, I had killed her pet. I argue that though I made her unhappy, I did what agape demands. I even risked my own life in order to kill the snake right there on the spot. And so agape demanded that I do something that would make her unhappy. In our sloppy, syrupy, overly sentimentalized concept of love that pervades in our world today, we don't understand that love does the best for its object, whether the object understands it as best or not. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but look at this, rejoices in truth. That's real love. But then again, look again. Love bears all things, puts up with unbelievable things, bears all things. How is it that men and women suffer sometimes so greatly for Christ? How can they bear it? Because their agape, their love is overwhelmingly greater than their suffering. That's how they do it. Their love for Christ is such that, Lord, am I counted worthy by you who suffered all things for me? Am I counted worthy to suffer for your name? Lord, this is a glorious thing. I love you with all my heart, mind, and soul. And so it is no consequence whatever for me to love you thus. And so love bears all things, believes the best about all things. Another dagger to my own soul. Why, Dr. Blazing, I'd rather think the worst about you. So you come to me and you say, you know what Dr. Blazing thinks about that? And I immediately say, no, but it must not be good. Huh? What's wrong with me? I'm not believing the best. Well, we ought to believe the best about all things. Hopes for all things. Hopes for all things. Constantly in hope. Never in despair. When you get into the doldrums, the point that you have to be picked up off the floor with a spatula, your concept is not love. Your concept is self-pity. You have become a part of the victimology of the society in which you live. I don't deserve this. Poor me. Why are people doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be happening. I don't deserve it. You become a victim. And when you become a victim, you're a long way from agape. Agape doesn't ask any question about what you've got to suffer. Ready to do so. And it endures all things. In fact, love never fails. Prophecy? You got all excited about prophecy, do you? Let me tell you what, it'll fail. Where tongues? Oh, dear, what a great gift that is. And we all want that. Watch out, they'll cease. Knowledge? Man, am I sharp. I got a PhD. inconsequential. It'll be gone. But love never fails. Dear me, that I might love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and my neighbor as myself. But I need to tell you that not only in closing does this commandment occur in Matthew 22 and again in Mark 12, but finally in a different context in Luke 10, apparently a totally different incident, but in which Jesus used the same idea. As a matter of fact, this was actually said to him by someone who probably heard about his answer the first time. And this young man, willing to justify himself after asking the question, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Now we get the most unbelievable look at what love is all about. Jesus said, "Who is your neighbor?" There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that's true. If you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going down. Jericho is 1,495 feet below sea level. Jerusalem's 2,400 feet above sea level. It's only 7 miles. You're going down. You're under sea level, so you've got to hold your nose when you get down to Jericho. But be that as it may, man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, was beaten up, left on the side of the road. And Jesus describes two Jewish men, high-ranking officials, religious men, highly esteemed by society, who walk by and see him, and they just whistle as they go by, brighten up the corner where you live, and they move on. And then Jesus says, there came a Samaritan who loves a Samaritan. Nobody loved a Samaritan. They were despicable half-breeds with a crazy faith. Nobody went through Samaria then or today if they could help it. They went the Jordan River Road to keep from going through there. If they ran into a Samaritan, accidentally hit him in the marketplace, went home, took 3 baths, 2 to loosen it up, 1 to get it off. There was no fellowship with the Samaritan. Our Lord said, a Samaritan came along, and he stopped, and he loved the man that he saw wounded at the side of the road. And you know the rest of the story. What you may have overlooked, I want to point out 3 things to you. Number one, the object of the Samaritan's mercy and love was unknown to him. You see, we tend to think that love is expressed to those that we know and that we like and appreciate. But in this case, the Samaritan loves and has mercy on a person that he has never even laid eyes on, apparently, does not know at all. But such is the nature of love for the neighbor. You don't have to know him. Number two, the risk that he took to love this man was profound. Make no mistake about it, the other two Jews walked by, perhaps because they didn't really want to take time to deal with it, but more likely because they had no idea but that there was a possibility that the very people who had shanghaied that man were also waiting for them out there somewhere and would also beat them up. There was a risk to stop, better just not to be involved. But you see, agape is willing to risk it all. When you love your neighbor, it does not matter that he is in a country where you are forbidden to witness. You are compelled because of your love for him to go. And the fact that you do not know him and that he is a stranger has nothing to do with it at all. And the same is true for the man in the mall and the man who lives a block from here and the woman that you encounter at school. It does not matter who it is, whether you know them or what the risk may be involved. Is it a risk that you'll be misunderstood? Is it a risk that you'll be subject to ridicule? Is it a risk that you'll pay with your life? Love demands that you take that risk. I want you to notice one last thing and we're through. The cost of the Samaritan's love was great. That man who had been beaten up had been robbed. He had nothing. When they came to the inn, if the Samaritan was going to care for this man, he had to do it out of his own pocket. You'll recall that he not only did it out of his own pocket, you'll recall that he said, when I come back, if there is more, I will pay that too. Did you ever think about that? It's what God did for us in Jesus. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a cost. What a sacrifice. And that for people who had disowned him and turned their back on him. I just finished reading one of the most fascinating books that I've read in a long, long time. It's called Unbroken. Some of you probably come across it. It's the biography of Louis Zamperini, Olympic race winner from California, who was on his way to probably being the best known runner in the world, maybe the first. He would have been to break the 4-minute mile because he was cutting it down little by little right along. But then World War II broke out, and feeling a patriotic call to defend his country, Louis Zamperini enlisted and ended up in the Army Air Force and ended up flying a bomber in the war. Shot down over the Pacific. Miraculously, he and a couple of other men survived on a raft. Unbelievably, for more than 25 days before someone finally picked them up. And unfortunately for them, when they were found, it was not the Americans who found them, but the enemy who found them. Taken to a prison of war camp, his identity was discovered, and because he was world famous already as a runner, Louis Zamperini became the subject of especially harsh treatment in the POW camp. Transferred from one camp to another, he was literally beaten almost to death repeatedly. As Zamperini recalls the incident itself, there was one POW camp leader who was particularly notoriously ugly and intense in his attacks on Louis. Everybody called him the bird. He was more hated than any of the other of the POW camp directors. And he was absolutely brutal and unflinching in what he did. He picked out Louis particularly, and day after day he would come and beat him. How Louis survived it is a mystery known only to God. But somehow he did, but the more his beatings took place, the more his hatred for the man grew. He gives testimony to the fact that toward the end of the time of imprisonment, there was a day set when all of those prisoners were to be executed. They had found out about the decree because it was obvious that the war was being lost by the Axis forces, and because they wanted no testimony left after the war on the part of those POWs, the word had come down that on August 25th of that year, all of them would be killed. That date was only a week away. Zamperini had come to hate the bird so much that he longed for the day, even covenanted together with others in the camp to make a plan to kill the bird. And his hatred for him knew no bounds. When the bird would begin to beat him up and to take him down to the point of death, Zamperini would stand there as long as he could with hatred flashing from his eyes, and managed to stand imagining that he could get his hands around Colonel Byrd's neck and choke him to death. As they were only 5 days away from the day when execution should occur, imagine what happened in that POW camp when leaflets began to fall from the heavens. The leaflets told them that the war was over, that an armistice had been signed, and that the Axis forces had surrendered, and that within a few days they were going to be liberated. Suddenly, all of their jailers in the POW camp became kind, those that didn't disappear. Many of them disappeared completely. And Louis Zamperini said something very, very interesting. He said when those leaflets began to fall from heaven, and when they were followed immediately by drops from our airplanes that had food, and they were nearly starving to death and had every kind of medical disaster you can imagine, and the drops came with abundance of food and with mail from home and with medical goods, and they began to flow in, Louis Zamperini said, something happened in the camp. And he said, all of our hatred for our captors suddenly vanished. And he said, even the bird, had I had the opportunity to kill him, I wouldn't have done it, because all my hatred was gone when rescue came. Do you realize that's what the love of Christ does in a human being? When a man has been born again, when he experiences the gracious love of Christ in his own life, it doesn't create a soft, sentimental, I'm okay, you're okay, sweetheart. It creates a courageous, selfless, other person-oriented, deeply Christ-loving child of God. No wonder Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. On that hang all the law and the prophets. Would you stand with us, please? Now, Mrs. Patterson, on your way to the back, somebody help her out there, and she'll be back there to sign book on the Women in the Life of Moses. You want to go by, get a copy, I hope, and think about a subject you hadn't thought about much. She'll be out there. And Dr. Harden, come and lead us as we sing. And remember, we'll see you back tomorrow for our special prayer time for all of those going out in witness to the ends of the earth. Come lead us, Dr. Harden.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.